Good morning.
Morning.
You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll be looking at that this morning. As we come to this 10th chapter, we kind of resume the main theme of the book. We've talked about Paul was dealing with critics that had followed him. They followed him about everywhere. Not sure if it was the same people or different groups of people, but they had infiltrated this local church in Corinth. And he had gotten word back that they were saying specific things about him, undermining his authority. They were belittling him, belittling his physical appearance, his method of teaching, just a lot of different things, apparently to try to persuade this church that they should quit listening to Paul and listen to them. And so that has been largely the theme of the book thus far, and we've looked at a number of aspects of what was happening and how Paul was dealing with it. And then there was a bit of a break, chapters 8 and 9. Paul took up the topic of the collection of money that he was getting from a number of churches to take back to the church in Jerusalem, which was under persecution. And so chapters 8 and 9, he specifically dealt with that. And now he's shifting back to this same topic. And in this chapter, we've already looked at certain statements in this chapter as we were trying to build the background, but we're going to come back to them. And we're going to see that Paul now is really expressing his intent to deal with these people and how he was going to do that. And so Paul is describing a very specific set of circumstances that was relevant to the church in Corinth. But in doing so, I think that he lays out some principles that are important for us as believers. So we're going to try to draw from the context and understand some of this bigger picture. And so I have organized this message into 4 points. And we're going to look at the reality of the battle, the spiritual battle that takes place around us. We're going to look a little bit at the enemy and what we can learn about the enemy. We're going to find that we individually have been given a certain part of the battlefield in which we're to operate. And we're going to see that we also have been given certain weapons that we use in this battle. And so Paul's going to talk about that all in the context of this immediate situation in Corinth, but we're gonna expand it a bit to see how it relates to us in our everyday lives. So let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so you see that Paul even quotes a couple of times here some of the things that have been said about him. And he demonstrates an intent not to just ignore those people or what they were doing, but to deal with them at the appropriate time when he comes in person. And so he makes it clear as you read through this, it's obvious that Paul is aware and is speaking directly to warfare, to a battle that's going on. He makes it very clear that he's willing to stand before the folks that are guilty, the folks that are trying to damage this local assembly, and confront them and deal with them with spiritual weapons. Now, you also get a sense as he's relaying this message, that's not what he wants to have to happen. He wants them to repent of what they're doing, but if they don't, he stands ready to deal with it. And so notice verse 4. Paul says there, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what warfare is he talking about? You know, Paul wasn't in the army, okay? But he's speaking about an ongoing, ever-present warfare. And I think that it's important for us to realize that Scripture tells us that we are in a battle, a spiritual battle. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for me, for much of my life, I would say I have been oblivious to a spiritual battle going on around me or in my life. But it's real. And we need to recognize, you know, Satan wins a major victory if he gets us as believers to think we're not in a war. And so Paul recognizes that, and it's important for us to recognize that. And from the first page of Scripture, we see evidence of this battle. Satan and his forces versus God and his forces. And thankfully, it's not an equal battle. It's not a battle that's in danger of being lost. Christ has already won. He's already declared victory over the enemy. But in his sovereignty, he allows Satan to continue to operate in this world. And we read of his devices as we go through Scripture. So just a few examples from Scripture that talk about this warfare. Earlier in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So there we see a battle for the souls of men and women. Satan is trying to blind men and women, boys and girls, with lies. He's trying to get them to buy into something that's not true so that they will reject the truth of the gospel. And that battle goes on without stop. Every day, everywhere, he is waging that warfare. In Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 13, we read this. It's in the context, and we're going to look at this in a little while, of the armor of God. Now, why do we need the armor of God unless there's a battle going on? Okay? But Paul tells us that we are to put on the armor of God. And within that section we're going to look at in a few minutes, he says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he tells us this, "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." So there we see that this battle takes on individual relevance. We have things going on within us. The flesh, the human nature that we have, without God, wants to partake in the things that Satan has to offer. That's our human nature. And we're told there that it wars against the soul. So each one of us has an individual battle to keep ourselves from giving in to the lust of the flesh, which war against the soul. And then 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour." So in chapter 10 here, we have an example of Paul being vigilant. He has seen behavior, and he has been able to identify that this behavior is being driven by the enemy. Now, how might he recognize that? Well, number one, it's creating division in the church. Is that ever of God? No, that's always of the enemy. He seeks to divide. He seeks to destroy. And so Paul is recognizing that the enemy is at work. And he's recognizing that action needs to be taken, or further damage is going to occur. So Paul's vigilant. How vigilant are you? How vigilant am I in our daily lives? How does the enemy attack us? I could probably just ask for examples and get a ton, but you might be embarrassed. I don't know. So how does he attack us? Well, let me throw out some ideas. And this is not an exhaustive list. He attacks us through television. Does he not? He attacks us through the internet. He attacks us through various types of media. He attacks us through music. The words that we listen to sink into our mind and begin to affect our heart. He attacks us through movies and books. He attacks us through sports and hobbies. Now you say, now you're going too far. That's just innocent. Well, I can tell. I'll give my personal example. So, what am I missing? No. Huh? My class ring. I've worn my class ring from college ever since I got it. I've actually had to replace it a couple times because I lost it. Why did I do that? Pride, Lois. Pride. That's exactly right. pride in something that is so stupid, so foolish. But how else was that pride manifest? You can say it.
Championships.
Sports teams. I was fanatical about my sports teams. I would harbor hard feelings in my heart towards other people who pulled for other sports teams. I'm just telling you the truth. So don't tell me that sports and hobbies can't be a portal through which the enemy gets a foothold. I'll tell you about hobbies. I get consumed. And I start going, and it starts out seemingly innocent, and then it becomes an obsession. And I've done it 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 times. So I can see it when it's happening. But what does it mean? You think, well, it's just a hobby. It's no. It takes my mind and my heart, and it displaces God to some degree in my life. Now, you may not have that problem that I do, but I do. So I'm trying to... That's why I don't wear that anymore. I recognize I got to stop this. And so there are things that I'm doing to try to recognize that Satan was getting entrance in my life, even through seemingly innocent little things. But that's how subtle he is. He wants to capture your heart with something other than God. He wants you to think that you need this in order to be satisfied. So I put that one on my list before the next one, because the next one doesn't seem to bother me. Never gotten caught up in video games. But let me tell you something. Video games are a portal for the enemy. You tell me they're not addictive. You tell me they don't make you spend excess time. Not only that, some of them feed ungodly influences into your brains. And the last one that comes to mind are friendships. And I want to be careful here, because as believers, we need to be friends with people that are not believers. But we don't need to be influenced by their ungodly behavior. You need to be careful who your friends are and how you associate with them. Because friends can also be a portal that the enemy can attack. So are we on guard as if we are in warfare? Now Josiah, he's going through this training, intense training, and if he were to get deployed somewhere, some country where the enemy is all about, I guarantee you he's not going to be going and hanging out and being best buds with people on the other side. He's going to be extremely sensitive to where the enemy might attack. Are we that sensitive to where the enemy might attack? Parents that have kids at home, are you sensitive to the portals that they engage with that can be an opening for Satan? You need to be vigilant with regard to what you allow into your homes. So are we conscious of the battle? Paul was conscious of the battle. Then he begins to talk about the enemy. And are we conscious of the enemy? In the immediate context, it was being manifest by the behavior of apparently a few. And we've talked about what they were doing in the past. But this was not, I don't believe, just a group of believers who saw things different than Paul did. That's not what he's dealing with here. Because over in chapter 11, verse 13, he identifies this same group of people. And he describes them. He says like, he calls it this way. He says it this way. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So the action that Paul is talking about taking is action against those who have infiltrated this church who were not believers. They were false apostles. He alludes to the enemy in verses 4 and 5 when he refers to strongholds and to imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So we need to know the enemy. We need to understand how he seeks to work. And we need to be on guard for evidence that he might be at work. But then there's a specific battlefield that Paul alludes to here. Throughout the chapter, he speaks of the authority that was given him toward this church. And it was given to him by God. So we know from Paul's history, we know from his conversion, that Paul was given the responsibility of apostleship. And he would go from place to place and he would share the gospel and he would help start local churches. And he had a God-given authority over those churches. And so when Paul spoke from that authority, those churches needed to listen and pay attention because it was as if the voice of God was speaking to them. He even speaks of not venturing into other people's territory. Look at verses 13 through 15, I think it is. It says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." So he's implying that there were other works that he didn't really have the same authority over. Notice verse 8. It says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction." Now we're going to consider the impact of Paul's authority more as we look at the weapons that he talks about. We're going to find out that this is a serious thing. This is not just a claim of man. This is not just Paul saying, "Look, you guys need to listen to me because I know a lot and I had part in starting this church, but you need to listen to me." No, this is speaking of God's authority. And as he talks about the weapons that he is willing to use and that he does use, we're going to see how real that authority is. He's not claiming some elected authority. He's not claiming some man-appointed authority, but he's claiming a God-given authority. He's not sharing empty threats. And so Paul is telling them that if he comes, so go back to verse 1, he speaks facetiously there. He says, "I'm pleading to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," the facetious part is next, "who in present am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." Go down now to verse 10, and you'll see why he said that. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In other words, Paul's really bold when he writes to you, but when he's there physically, he's milquetoast. Okay, he won't do anything. And Paul is saying, that's wrong. My intent, when I come, if this disobedience continues to persist, I will deal with it boldly with the authority that I've been given. Now, is this an isolated authority that he speaks of? Certainly he was an apostle. And we know the apostles had authority over the early church. Later in this book, he makes a statement that kind of describes the gifting of apostles. It's over in chapter 12, verse 12. He says this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Now that tells us a couple of things. Apostles had unique authority. And so you could read what he's saying in chapter 10 and think, okay, that just relates to Paul. It doesn't relate to me. And I'm going to try to show you that's not true. But what Paul does say here in chapter 12, he says there were unique signs and wonders that the apostles were able to do. And there are people today that would teach you that we all ought to be able to do those things. But Paul would teach you differently. And if you look at the miracles that were worked, and you look at the gifts that they had, those are not to be the common expectation of all believers today. They were specifically identifying them as apostolic authority over the church. So, coming back, how does this relate to us? Well, certainly, elders have been granted authority over the local church. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And there it says, and this is Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Also in Hebrews chapter 13, there's another statement of the authority of elders over the local church. So that's another example of spiritual authority that exists. Parents have been granted authority over your children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So parents have a God-ordained authority over their kids. I read an article recently, and it was talking about, you know, the Constitution doesn't grant parents authority over kids. Well, that may be true. I'm not a constitutional expert. But the Bible does. It grants parents authority over kids. So just as Paul had authority to speak into the things that were going on in this local church and to speak not to speak empty words. Paul was not speaking empty words. So you as parents have that authority to speak into the lives of your kids. And kids, you need to be aware that your parents have authority over you. Husbands have leadership responsibility and authority in the home. We see that in Ephesians 5:22. We see it reiterated again in 1 Peter 3:1. The wives are to submit themselves, to subject themselves to the authority of the husband, which is to be constant love toward the wife. And then in Matthew 28:18, when Christ was getting ready to go back to heaven, he made this statement. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations." So you have biblical authority to share the gospel wherever you are. So this authority thing is not just isolated to Paul and the local church there. The point is, just as Paul recognized that he had unique battlefield responsibility, you and I have unique battlefield assignments. God has placed you in a certain place. And so go back through the list of authorities. If you're a parent, God placed you there. Morgan and Matthew, they're getting ready to be placed there. And so you have biblical responsibility to represent him in that battlefield. Husbands, you have unique responsibility over your family. And all of us have a responsibility to engage in the battle where he has placed it. It might be your workplace, and he's put you there. And you might be the only believer there. Or there might be several of you, but nobody's stepping up. It might be in your school, in your classes. It might be with your friend group. It might be at the local YMCA when we're exercising. And we have a battlefield that is distinctly ours. And we're responsible for how we fight the battle. And then we have a discussion here of the weapons that are available to us. Paul speaks about the weapons that are to be relied on in this spiritual battle in verses 4 and 5. So if we go back to verses 4 and 5. He says, first of all, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what does he mean by that? We see carnal weapons being employed by his critics. They were lying about him. They were belittling his person. They were accusing him of false motives. All these could be considered carnal weapons. They were trying to undermine his authority by saying things that weren't true. And Paul said, we don't fight that way. Now, a couple of passages that came to my mind were one in Galatians 5. 19 through 21 contains a list of the works of the flesh. And there's a lot of stuff there. There's a lot of immoral behaviors. But there are also damaging behaviors. Things like envy and jealousy and anger. And those could certainly be weapons that are carnal. And so Paul could have taken the tact here of coming to this church and saying, okay, I'm being attacked by these bunch of sleazeballs that don't know their head from a hole in the ground, and I'm going to prove to them I'm right and they're wrong. That would have been carnal. Paul didn't do that. That's how we can tend to react, isn't it? Somebody criticizes us or offends us or does something that we don't like, and what do we tend to do? I'll show you. I'll respond the same way, but even harder. And that's not the way we're to fight the battle. There's another passage in James 3, and it describes wisdom which is from above, and it contrasts it to human wisdom, which is filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And so Paul's saying that's not how we fight. Now, again, I'm going to say this. Bert, I know you are a good politician. You used to be a good politician.
I take that as a compliment.
I give it as a compliment, okay? We have a lot of bad politicians on either side, and their behavior is detestable, and they call names, and they belittle, and they attack and they do all this kind of stuff. That is carnal fighting. That is not spiritual warfare. And we as believers need to be careful that we don't get drawn into that. That's not how we're to fight. When we find ourselves under attack, we're not to respond in kind. Romans 12, 17 says, don't return evil for evil. And so Paul is talking about his weapons are not carnal. Well, if they're not carnal, then what are they? He also says in verse 1, and I think this ties into this concept of not being using carnal weapons. He said, I'm pleading to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, what comes to mind there is, as Christ walked through his earthly life, we saw an example of it this morning. Just take the example from Luke, perfect example. Here was this lady who had a sinful reputation, and yet he received her. He was gentle with her. He didn't shame her. He received her. And even the guy who was criticizing her, he didn't lambast him. Now, he called it like it was. He said, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't do this. But he didn't use terminology that was attacking, did he? But we do see him at times seeming to go on the attack. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure I can clearly delineate, but certainly there were those that were the deceivers, the Pharisees. Now, he was somewhat gentle with Nicodemus, wasn't he? And yet, to other Pharisees, he would sit there and say, you're nothing but whited sepulchers. Now, that doesn't seem very gentle to me. So there were times, and I think we have to be careful. A lot of times, the world we'll talk about how loving Christians should be, and we should be. But there are times where firmness is needed, but not ugliness. And maybe that's the way I would try to delineate that. And so over in 1 Peter 2, speaking of Christ, speaking of His gentleness, it says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Even earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was talking to them because they were taking fellow believers to court. And he said, you would be better off just to be harmed than to let this be your behavior. And so there again, we see this concept that when people attack us, we have a very real defender. And we don't have to defend ourselves. Our defender is God. And He can do a really good job of it when it's needed. Sometimes it's just words. And we just need to let it go. Other times it's a more serious issue. And we're going to look at some examples of how that can be dealt with under what Paul calls his mighty weapons. He uses this description in verse 4. He says, they're not carnal, but they're mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, that term is only used once in Scripture. So it's hard to look at other Scripture and say this is what it means. But a stronghold that's described there was something that these people would have been familiar with, because as Rome had expanded their empire, they would come to certain cities in certain areas and they would be confronted with strongholds. Now, what was a stronghold intended to do? Keep them out. Protect who was there. And they would find ways to tear it down and conquer it. And so Paul is saying the enemy wants to build strongholds. We talked about getting addicted to certain things. Okay, not just alcohol and tobacco or drugs, but we get addicted to seemingly innocent things that just start to consume us. That becomes a stronghold. And Paul is saying that the weapons that he has at his disposal are mighty to the pulling down of those strongholds. And so what are these weapons? I'm going to jump forward and look at that in just a minute. But first I want to think about what are the high thoughts and imaginations? Again, you could probably share with me a lot of examples, but the ones that come to my mind, evolutionary thinking. That's a high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it's a stronghold. Because when people begin to buy into it, Satan has a hook in. And he can capture you and he can keep you from believing the truth. False, man-centered, works-oriented religious systems. I think that can be a stronghold. Atheistic thinking, agnostic thinking, humanistic thinking, all of those things can be strongholds, and they are subtly entwined in our culture and our life. And so we have to be on guard for them. So here Paul doesn't really delineate the weapons that he's talking about, but I think we find them elsewhere. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And this is where we're going to look at this armor of God very briefly. Verses 10 through 19. And there Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, as you break down those different pieces of armor, there are several of them that I would consider primarily defensive. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, girdle of truth, primarily defensive. There are a couple that I think are offensive. And that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's an offensive weapon. And praying always, that's an offensive weapon. Now, they all have to fit together, because if you're not carrying the shield of faith, you're unlikely to spend much time in prayer, because you're just not going to think it works. But if you're carrying the shield of faith and you know that God has promised to respond to the prayer of His people, you're going to spend time in prayer. And so they all work together, but I think what Paul is talking about here perhaps are more of the offensive weapons. And so I want to go through just some examples as we try to move to closure. Acts 12, the story of Peter in prison. Peter had been attacked. The church had been attacked. The testimony of Christ had been attacked. Herod was sitting on the throne and he said, "I'm not having any of it." They seemed to be powerless. What were they going to do? He had already killed James. What were they going to do? Well, they got out their weapon, and a group of them met together and started praying. And God sent an angel to deliver Peter from prison. That's a mighty weapon, isn't it? We studied a weapon in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's church discipline. That's using the authority given to the local church to deal with sinful behavior that's a believer that's not repentant. And Paul said, you need to turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so the church followed his instructions and did that. And sometime later, we don't know how long, much longer, but in 2 Corinthians we read that person repented. That was a powerful weapon. They're Old Testament examples. I think of the life of Moses, and over in chapter 16 of Numbers, you remember when Moses' authority was challenged. challenged by Korah and his followers. And what did Moses do? He didn't say, hey, you Levites, come here, come here. Get rid of these guys. That would have been a carnal weapon, wouldn't it? The Bible says he fell on his face before God. His authority, which he knew was God-given, was being challenged. He fell on his face before God. And as you read through that chapter, you see how God instructed him. The Word of God was given to Moses to deal with that specific situation. He said, okay, you guys go stand in front of your tent. And anybody who disagrees, you better come away. And let's see if the ground doesn't just open up and swallow them. Now, I don't know of a more powerful weapon than that. Okay? Moses didn't have to do it. Moses left it in God's hands. He followed the instructions God had given, and God dealt with those who were guilty. So we see these examples scattered. We could look at Elisha in 2 Kings 7. He was telling what was going to happen. It was good news. And the servant of the king said, that's never going to happen. He said, well, it's going to happen, but you're not going to be alive to see it. That's a pretty powerful weapon. We see Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying against Israel, and he was talking about their destruction, and he had a yoke around his neck, and another false prophet came up and broke the yoke. And he basically said, you're going to die. And he died. God's power can be invoked when we are living in line with His delegated authority and we're using His weapons. Use His weapons for your kids. I remember one, and I'm not going to name names, but I remember one of our kids, and they were getting to be about 16, 16 and a half, and were not walking in the way that we really want him to walk. And we were tending to, you can't do that, you can't go there, you can't. And Kim and I were talking one day and we said, you know, in another year, they're going to be away at college and we're not going to have a clue where they're going or what they're doing. And so we decided we've got to start letting them make their choices. And we encourage them, please talk to us, and we might advise you against what you want to do. And there might be a few instances where we're going to say, no, you can't do it. But you're a young adult. You got to start making your own choices. Now, here's the key. When they would tell us of something they wanted to do, and we were like, oh, no, this is not a good thing. Kim and I, together, as a couple, would start praying. And I cannot tell you how many times their plans fell apart. That's the power of God at work in the sphere of our authority when we call on Him. So, in conclusion, let me summarize by asking a few questions. Are we aware of the battle? Are we conscious of the battle? Or are we more occupied with the physical, material aspects of our lives? Are we giving Satan access into our lives and or our families by what we watch, listen to, where we go, by what we dedicate our time to? Do we take the enemy seriously or do we dismiss him as just an occasional threat? Have we accepted our assignment to engage in a certain distinct battlefield where we've been placed? And do you know how to use our weapons? Do you spend time daily taking in the Word of God so you can use it effectively? Do you make a practice of prayer as your first response, not your last? I'm guilty of that. I'll try everything I can think and then maybe I better pray about this. You know, maybe I ought to pray about it first before I try to solve it. And so, I was challenged by this. I hope and pray you'll be challenged in a good way. and that will help us all be more cognizant of the battle that rages around us and how we as believers should respond to that battle. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for the instruction of your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives. Father, these are things that we find difficult because of our humanness, but we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us if we're believers, and you want to transform us into those that walk according to your ways. We pray that you would give us help with that. Father, we thank you for the time that we have now in front of us, a time of fellowship. We thank you for the food that's been provided. We pray that you would bless that to the good of our bodies and just bless our time together. We pray for those who can't be here today because of sickness and travel and all those things. We just commend them to you and your care. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.